The following study was given by Pastor John Corson at the Applegate Christian Fellowship.
Now, we've been encouraging you to memorize the Ten Commandments. We'll have a little quiz and see how we're doing. Commandment number one, don't look down. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Good. You can give yourself a gold star or a smiley face. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. We sort of tailed off on number five just a bit. Let's say it again. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And today we do number six, which will be an easy one to memorize this week. Make sure your kids are memorizing them too. Number six, thou shalt not kill. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding, application, Holy Spirit revelation, that we might have your mind and know your heart, and live in the way that's pleasing to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul tells us that the commandments serve a very important purpose. In the book of Galatians, Paul the Apostle says, the commandments are a schoolmaster or a school teacher to bring us to grace, to drive us to grace. For you see, we might say, hey, I don't need salvation. I don't need forgiveness. I'm a pretty good person. Well, the commandments are there to show us that we are not as good as we might think that we are, that we have failed miserably, that we've dropped the ball terribly, that we are sinners and have fallen into iniquity and we need forgiveness. The commandments do just that. They're a school teacher to teach us a lesson that we need forgiveness, that we need salvation. Now, that's the primary purpose of the commandments, to bring us into an awareness of our need for salvation. Once we understand that fact, that we're sinners, then the commandments serve another purpose. They not only drive us to Christ, but then they direct us in Christ. You see, Jesus fulfilled the commandments perfectly. And guess what? He still desires to. Jesus lives in your heart. He lives in mine as well. By His Spirit, He lives in us, and He still desires to fulfill the law. Why? 1 John chapter 5, verse 2 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The commandments of God are His love. That is, if you want to live life in its most lovely way, if you want to be successful and fruitful, if you want life to work to its greatest degree, then brother, sister, listen carefully, keep His commandments. It's the way life works. This is the love of God, not the law of God. This is the love of God that we keep His commandments. We're not talking about the law of Moses, the rules and regulations for the nation Israel that relate to their civil functions and their ceremonial matters. We're talking about the law of God, that is the Ten Commandments, 10 non-negotiable items that are necessary for us to hear and to heed if we are going to live life to its highest degree. They're the Ten Commandments of God's love, you see. Now, Having said that, we've gone through the commandments, and the one today you might say, hey, what does this one have to do with me? Thou shalt not kill. Hey, that doesn't impact or affect me. I've never killed anybody. Hey, this one, I might as well just go to sleep right now. No problema. Piece of cake, this idea of killing. I'm not a killer. Never have been, never will be. This commandment doesn't apply to me. Well, you might want to think again, for you see, it's sort of like this. Two guys are on a roof, and they're doing some work up there when they stumble and they fall down the chimney. When they get down to the bottom of the chimney, the guy that went down first, well, he absorbed all the soot, and his face has become blackened with soot. The guy that fell down second, well, his face is relatively clean. The guy with the dirty face looks at the guy with the clean face and assumes, well, if his face is clean, then I must be clean too. The guy with the clean face looks at the guy with the dirty face and says, oh man, his face is filthy. That must mean that my face is dirty too. And they were both wrong. Well, in this commandment, thou shalt not kill, there are those that say, hey, I'm clean on this one. You may not be by the time we're through with this study. And there are those that say, oh, I'm filthy, I'm dirty. You may not be as dirty as you thought. Let me explain. I talked to a fellow a couple weeks ago now who has recently become a believer. He had years ago fought for the U.S. Marine Corps there in Vietnam, and he killed a number of North Vietnamese regulars. When he read this command, he was taken back. He was upset. He thought that he was a killer and violated this command because he heard the heart of God who declared, "Thou shalt not kill." And he felt as though his face, if you would, was blackened, that he was sooted, that he was dirty. For you see, he fought for the Marines in the Vietnam War. What about that? Is he dirty? Is he violating this command? This was used often in the days of the anti-Vietnam demonstrations. Placards were painted in those anti-war protestations, "Thou shalt not kill." But what does this verse really mean? Well, listen while I read to you as Jesus explains it. In Matthew chapter 19, we're going to go through a bunch of scriptures, so write them down unless you're a real fast Bible page turner, because otherwise you're going to get left behind. But if you can turn real fast, okay. Otherwise, just jot them down and check them out later. But in Matthew chapter 19, one came to Jesus, verse 16, and said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus said, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." The guy, verse 18, said, "Which commandment?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness," and so forth and so on. Did you hear what Jesus said? Thou shalt do what? No murder. He didn't say, thou shalt not kill. He explains what God the Father meant when he said that day, thou shalt not kill. God the Father was referring to and talking about murder. Not chopping down trees. I saw some people at a protestation against the timber agency. Thou shalt not kill, don't kill trees. It's not talking about trees. It's not talking about butterflies or mowing your grass. It's not even talking about war necessarily. It's talking about murder. You are not to murder. Well, what is it then about war then? Is war, in a sense, murder, Pastor John? Listen carefully. War. War. God is not into war per se, but God has ordained that war must be. What? You see, collectively, as a race on this planet, collectively, we have essentially shaken our fist at God and said, get out of our face. We're not interested in what you have to say. We'll do it our way. God understands that man has turned his back collectively on him. And that has caused there to be a proliferation of terrible sin. Consequently, God has ordained that war is a necessity. What? Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 24. He said, know this, there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom shall rise against kingdom. Jesus said, that's the way it's always going to be until the Prince of Peace comes and rules and reigns. Only then will men study war no more. Only then will the spear be turned into a pruning hook and the sword be turned into a plow. But not until then. There is going to be wars. Wars. Well, why doesn't God just do something about it? Why doesn't he just intervene and stop it if he's not into wars? Why doesn't he just intervene right now? Why is he waiting till his son comes back? Let me ask you a question. Why don't you let the Prince of Peace rule in your heart, in your world? That's a good place to start right now. Why don't you right now say, Jesus, come in, take control of me? That's the key. That's where it all begins, with you personally. But people don't do that, either personally or nationally. They don't invite the Lord to come in, so consequently evil takes place. Now, God realizes that cultures get incredibly corrupt. We hear him say there in the Old Testament to the Israelites, destroy the Canaanites. Destroy every man and every woman, every child. Destroy the culture completely. God ordained, God ordered war. His people, the Israelites, fighting against the Canaanites. You say, that's cruel. Not really, it's compassion. The Canaanite culture was terribly, vilely wicked. Their sexual practices were beyond description. They sacrificed their own kids to the gods of the Canaanitish culture. They were literally cannibalizing each other. And God, in his compassion, finally ordered their eradication, because they were killing themselves off, and he didn't want that corruption to spread to other countries, to other regions. God gave those people, the Canaanites, 400 years to repent. God was patient with them. He had compassion on them. He cared about them. And he gave them, Genesis 15 tells us, 400 years to turn away from their wicked stuff. But they didn't. They just became more and more vile, darker and darker, until finally there came the day after 400 years when God declared they must be eradicated, put out of their misery. They're dying anyway, and we don't want the infection to spread, you see. God ordained war there in the Old Testament. Jesus, when he was choosing his apostles, Jesus himself chose a man by the name of Simon the Zealot. Who were the Zealots? Hey, in Jesus' day, the Zealots were guerrilla warriors. They were going around trying to overthrow the Romans who were controlling Israel at that time. The Zealots were, we could say, freedom fighters or guerrilla warriors. Jesus chose one of their group to follow him, to be part of his inner circle, one of the 12 disciples that he chose. He didn't castigate him or send him off because he was a soldier, because he was a warrior. No, he chose him to come and follow after him. Paul the Apostle says something which is a defining text. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, here's what Paul has to say about those that bear arms, those that wield the sword. Romans chapter 13 is a definitive text, an important passage. Verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That means the political powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That is, God is ultimately in control. Whoever, verse 2, therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or destruction. If you resist those powers that be, that God has ordained, that God has placed in those positions, you're doing so to your own peril, to your own damnation or destruction, literally. Verse 3. For rulers, the word there is literally officers, are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, then do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, verse 4, that is the officer, is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou wilt do which is evil, be afraid, for he, that is the officer, he bears not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God to revenge and execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Folks, the word is clear. That God raises up powers that are in place to bear the sword if necessary to execute his righteous wrath. You see, when people said to God, we don't want you dictating, directing, we want to do it our way, then God says, okay. But evil will spread. There's going to be problems. There's going to be evil. And consequently, I will allow powers to come into place that will execute my judgment through the sword. That is, they will keep in check that which is evil in my sight, God would say. And so we see men like Hitler. We see the Japanese emperor in the World War II times. These men were warring, doing wrong, destroying, defiling, determined as Adolf Hitler was to destroy the Jewish people. And God raises up officers, men who will bear the sword to keep that evil in check. Some may say, well, yeah, but we're not perfect either. Even in World War II, our country wasn't perfect, and now especially in Kosovo. Look at our leadership in our country. We're not so righteous. That's true. There is no one who is righteous, no person or no nation. But listen carefully. Listen to me. There are degrees of righteousness. No one is perfect. But there are degrees of rightness. And God will use those who have a higher degree of rightness. And he will use them to execute his judgment, Romans 13 tells you and me. The Israelites, whom God said, destroy the Canaanites, lest their corruption spread. The Israelites were not righteous and perfect, but they were righteous-er, if you would. They had a greater degree of rightness than the Canaanites did, and so God used imperfect instruments. He did then, and he still does today. He uses you and me. That's proof of that in reality. Our country is not perfect. Our leaders, in case you don't know, our president and leaders are not perfect. But be that as it may, God places people in power and he allows governments to bear the sword, to execute his wrath when he sees that evil is running rampant and corruption is taking place. So wars can be righteous. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19 and you'll see that there is a time when the sword must be unsheathed in a sinful, God-rejecting world in order to bring about rightness and peace. So I had to tell this man, listen, by being an officer in Vietnam, by desiring to keep in check forces that wanted to take over another country against their will and dominate and dictate. Listen, that doesn't make you a murderer, a killer. But rather, Romans 13 says you are actually a minister of God, a servant of God. When God uses people who bear the sword to execute righteousness, God says they're actually ministers of mine. They're not to be called murderers, but rather ministers. What about this thing of war? Turn with me, please, to the book of James. James chapter 4, and I want to share with you something very practical that sort of punched me in the spirit in a great kind of way. The book of James. Listen to what the Holy Spirit has to say concerning war and how it applies to you and me. From whence come wars and fightings? James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars come from? From whence come wars and fightings? Listen. From whence come wars and fightings? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? War is the outward manifestation of inward lust. What do you mean, John? I want that territory. I want to dominate that economy. I want that pasture land for our agrarian country. I want that industry. I want those raw materials. And so we lust. I want that. And James says that is the bottom line issue of where wars come from men's lusts. You lust, verse 2, watch this. You lust and you have not. You kill, desire to have, but you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. Adolf Hitler wanted more, lusted for more, desired more. But whenever he got more, he wanted yet more. It didn't satisfy. It's lust. Lust is never satisfied. The more you feed it, the more it demands. It's a monster. It's never satiated. It's never satisfied. And so Hitler wanted more and more and more and more. That's what the Bible says. You lust and have not. You fight and war, yet you have not. You cannot obtain. And then here's the kicker. It says this. You have not, verse 2, last phrase, because you ask not. Whoa. God says the root reason for all wars is a lack of prayer. People don't pray. You see, God is declaring here, there's enough for everybody. I'll bless you, whether it's as a nation corporately or in your own life personally. I'll bless you. But you have not because you ask not. You have these needs. You have those desires. So you roll up your sleeves, you bear arms, you duke it out, you go to war, whether a nation corporately or a person who's going to his boss Monday morning with an attitude, give me the money, buddy. Why do we war? We war against our bosses. We war against our neighbors. We war as nations. Why? The Bible says it's simply because you do not pray. If you would pray, now, Paul would say unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. If Adolf Hitler would have got on his knees and in sincerity cried out to God saying, Lord, we have needs here in Germany. The economy is wrecked. Our citizens are nervous and anxious. The World War I repercussions are still among us. Lord, have mercy. Lord, provide for us. What if Adolf Hitler held prayer meetings all across the country? World War II would have been an entirely different story. World War II would have been an entirely different story. But he, that madman, said, I want to see Germany rise up, and I want to be at the head of the pack. And so he went to war. But whatever he got, he just wanted more. The Bible says that's the problem. People don't pray, so they prey. They don't pray to God, so they prey on people. They don't pray to the Father, so they prey on other nations, prey. Now here's what's so radical about this. The Bible is telling us that the root of war is lust, which is the result of a lack of prayer. If you would pray, you would be blessed, and you would never need to go to war on any day. Interesting. But people don't pray, and so they choose to go to war, and thus God has to raise up people who bear the sword to keep that evil in check. That's the facts. So I had to tell my friend, listen, war is not murder, not in all situations. And we have to look at what's happening today in Kosovo and say, if indeed there are atrocities and evils, if indeed there is unrighteousness, unfairness, if the activities are despicable, then indeed God ordains powers to be raised up to bear the sword to keep evil in check. Oh, I wish that Slobodan and Bill would just get together and pray together hour after hour. Wouldn't that be grand? Wouldn't that be great? But that's not reality. God understands that fact. He says evil must be kept in check. And so if necessary, the sword must be borne. Well, so you're saying, John, if I hear you right, that war can be righteous? Yes, indeed. That even though we're not perfect, there's degrees of righteousness, and God will use imperfect instruments or imperfect nations or imperfect politicians to deal with that which is less righteous? Yes. 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 There's coming a day when war will be put away, when Jesus Christ comes back. But until that time, wars will go on. Well, can't we do anything? Yep, we can pray. We can pray. Is there a war in your heart taking place today? A war against your spouse? A war against your boss? A war against a neighbor, a relative, a family member, whoever it might be? Pray. Don't fight. Pray. Well, point number two. How does that then apply to our own culture? Some would say the same people that hold up signs, thou shalt not kill, in the peace demonstrations, also waved the same placard there in Texas last weekend to try and prevent an execution of a murderer who was on death row about to be executed according to law. Thou shalt not kill. Even some Christians say it's wrong. Capital punishment ought never to be. Listen carefully to me. And there are those that are part of a legal system who have sought out justice in that way to see people executed because of capital offenses. And then they read this verse or they become believers and they say, am I a murderer? Is that what it means, thou shalt not kill? Have I violated this sixth command because I have been a part of a legal system that has brought about the execution of that serial killer or that murderer? Am I guilty? Is my face black? Listen to what God has to say. Listen carefully. Turn with me to Genesis 4, and we'll see the story unfold of the first murder that took place in human history. Jesus said that this sixth commandment should read, does mean, thou shalt not murder. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first murder take place. Verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. How long did Cain hate his brother? Just as long as he was Abel. I like that one. But be that as it may, Cain killed Abel that day. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? Cain said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. If you have a Bible with footnotes or margin references, look at the word blood there. The voice of thy brother's blood, it's noted. Go over to your margin and you'll see that it's plural. The voice of thy brother's what? Bloods. Why is this? Because the Jewish people to this day take this verse and understand it to mean this. If you kill one person, you don't simply kill one, you kill the whole world, potentially. Huh? You kill him, and then you kill the sons that he would have had he been allowed to live. The sons and daughters, his children. They won't come into existence now, nor will the kids' kids, nor the kids' kids' kids, nor the kids' 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 kids. In other words, you kill a million. You kill a whole world. You don't just kill one person. When you murder somebody, you kill a whole world. The bloods cry out. A whole generation after generation after generation would have been, but won't be, because you killed one man, you murdered one person, therefore the bloods of all cry out. Interesting concept. And God says, your brother's bloods cry out to me. Now you are cursed, verse 11, from the earth. And Cain says, oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. This idea, verse 13, I'm cursed. I'm going to have to be a fugitive and a vagabond, like verse 12 says. I can't bear that. And besides that, Cain says protestingly, if I'm a fugitive, if anybody finds me in my wandering, they'll kill me. And God says, verse 15, whoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Now think with me. It's important. They'll kill me if they find me. I know I'm a fugitive. I know that I'm going to have to wander on the face of the earth, but they'll kill me. God says, I'm going to show you mercy. I'll mark you. You're a marked man, Cain. You killed your brother in cold blood. You murdered him. Now you're marked. You'll have to be a fugitive and a vagabond. But I'll mark you. If anybody kills you, because you killed Cain, they will receive sevenfold the judgment. God showed mercy. Now watch what happens. The Master of Mercy, the God of Grace, showing kindness to Cain. Watch what happens. The plot thickens. Chapter 4. It came to pass, certain years have went by, and now, verse 23, Lamech, whose name means brought low, this guy's about as low as you can go. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, hearken to my speech. I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly, Lamech, me, I shall be avenged 70 times sevenfold. Does that ring a bell? 70 times seven? Well, be that as it may. Lamech says, look, if Cain got away with it, if Cain was protected with a sevenfold marking, then 70 times seven, I killed a man, but listen, nobody can bug me. Nobody can take it out on me. I too must be allowed to be free. Lamech is a loser, folks. He's an evil man. He's lame. Ich, that's his name. He is just lame. What he is doing, I want you to see this. Track with me here. Don't tune out. Listen carefully. Think biblically. What's happening here is this. God shows mercy to Cain and says, okay, you'll bear the repercussion. You'll be a fugitive and a vagabond, but you'll live. I'll show mercy to you. Lamech then says, well, I killed a guy too. And you know what? If Cain got off the hook, then 70 times 7, that applies to me. Don't bug me. It was arrogancy. It was pride. It was haughtiness. Lamech is an evil person. What happens next? Well, in the next two chapters, we see what happens. The whole world is then filled with violence. So much so, people are so wicked and so evil, taking the mercy of God and twisting it in an arrogant kind of way as a license to do evil, that God finally says, I'm going to have to pull the plug and flush the whole world away in the days of Noah. And that's what happened with the flood, literally. The whole world was filled with violence. See, they took the mercy of God and twisted it in a way that allowed them to be murderous and violent. And so too in our culture today. Listen carefully. In our culture today. Oh, psychologists are wrong. The American Psychiatric Association last week voted by a 52% majority to approve pedophilia. That is, that it should be decriminalized, it should be destigmatized, that pedophilia, sex between men and children, should be considered to be normative. Now, the American Psychiatric Association is once again completely, totally, absolutely wrong on this point. Do you understand that fact? And there are those in the psychological field that are raising up a strong voice of protestation, Dr. Laura Schlesinger being one of them. Many people are saying, no, this cannot go on. But when you talk about the APA, the American Psychiatric Association, listen carefully. They're the ones that say, that listen, this idea of capital punishment, it's cruel and unusual punishment, and it does not deter crime. The Genesis story says, want to bet, where God allowed a man to go free, because he's merciful. The culture plunged into violence so sickeningly that God had to pull the plug. And when he did, turn the page, this is important, turn the page and see what God finally says. Once he flushes down that evil, violent-filled world, what does he say to Noah? Genesis chapter 9, mark it in your Bible. Genesis chapter 9, God says to Noah. God spoke unto Noah, verse 8. This is after the flood. Verse 6. God spoke unto Noah, verse 6. This is after the flood. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now God says, I flushed away the old order. You can see what happens when murder is allowed to go unchecked. And now God says, we're starting over again. And understand that if a man murders another person, that the murderer is to be put to death. For man is made in my image. That is, if a man strikes out and kills another, it's a blow against me. And by your not dealing with that situation, you are in disrespect and disregard of who I am and what I say. Genesis chapter 9, God says, unequivocally, that those that murder must be put to death. Period. Well, that's cruel. No, it's not. Read Genesis chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and see what happens when there is not capital punishment. That's cruel. But man had to learn the hard way. Well, you say, that is the Old Testament law, Genesis chapter 9. Listen, this is not the law. This is before the law was given. Do you know Genesis 9 comes before Exodus 20? How many know that? Always has, always does, always will. Genesis, this is not the law. This is hundreds of years before the law was given. This is God's word to Noah that applies for all time until Jesus Christ comes back. Period. This is not the law of Moses. It's not the law of Mount Sinai. This is as God flushed the old order away, as man could see what happens when sin goes unchecked. God now says, this is the key. So I have to tell people. I have to tell people who are involved in the judicial process, who have ordered the execution of murderers, put them on death row, or the prison wardens who keep them on death row, or the executioner. No one wants to be involved in an execution. No one. But God says this is the way it must be. Or else all of culture will become corrupt. Read the Genesis story. So, you're saying then, John, what you're getting at is when it says, thou shalt not kill, it really means, as Jesus said, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't apply to war, when there is evil being kept in check. It doesn't apply to capital punishment. And the guys that are soldiers or the people in the judicial system that are involved in a capital execution, they might think they have black faces, but what the Word is saying is they don't. Is that what you're suggesting? Yes. Their faces are not black from that. Those are part of God's order as it relates to a world that has shaken its fist at Him, turned their backs on Him. God says, okay, then there'll need to be nations that bear the sword, and there'll need to be people that pull the lever. Otherwise, evil will go unchecked, and the result will be a culture that will be cannibalistic. And I love you too much for that. Okay, John. Then who has the black face who thinks they have the white face? This is the shocker. It's not the soldier in war. It's not the executioner in the judicial system. Who is it then? Guess. It's an amazing thing. It's a shocker. But now we begin to see something here that we who might think we're so clean may not be. What do you mean? Come back next week. And we'll talk to you then. And we'll see a real... If you have the guts to come back next week, come back next week for part two, as we'll see what the Word has to say about what this means for me and for you. Come back next week, I dare you. If you're not here, we'll send you some chicken feed. Let's stand together, shall we? From whence come wars and fightings? Come they not from your own members which lust? Today, as we go our way, just understand this simple fact, that all of the fighting internationally, or all of the fighting in you personally, all of the fighting in your marriage with your in-laws, neighbors, is unnecessary. If people would understand the goodness and generosity of our Father in heaven, there's enough for everybody. He'll bless anybody, personally, any family, any country, corporately, that seeks Him, calls out to Him. This has really kind of provoked me in the last couple of weeks. That all the fighting that goes on any level is the result of a lack of prayer. Isn't that amazing? I want to make a bumper sticker, 60s style. Make prayer, not war. Because that's the key. Make prayer, not war. Pray, and you won't need to fight. Because God will provide and meet those needs that you'll never have met if you take it into your own hands. There are some people in here, this service. There are some folks in here. Your whole thing has been one big war. You're angry at God. You're mad at people. You're upset with this and bitter at that. You need a fresh start. That old violent world needs to have the plug pulled and flushed out. How? You need to be born again. You need to realize that my heart is full of war. There's violence and lust within. Lord, I need You, the Prince of Peace, to come and straighten me out and wash away my sin. Paul put it this way, now we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have peace with God. Because Jesus died for our sins. He fleshed all those things away with the blood that He shed on the cross that day. You can be forgiven of all that lusty stuff, all of that brutal warring attitudes and shenanigans and all the rest. Forgiven. Now we have peace with God. If you come to the cross and say, "Thank you, Jesus, I need forgiveness. He died for you. He rose again. He'll live in you if you'll let Him. By His Spirit, He'll live in you. You must be born again." Go to the prayer room, not the war room. The prayer room. And just humble yourself and let one of the pastors pray for you to receive Christ. Maybe you're a Christian here. You say, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, but I'm troubled and I'm tense and I'm uptight and I'm warring against these guys and warring against those guys. Listen, I know you have peace with God because you're saved, but do you have the peace of God? The Bible says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's not just having peace with God, but it's the peace of God that comes when you, Philippians 4 says, pray. Go to the prayer room. And now I ask, Father, that for those that have not experienced peace with You because they've been resisting or running, may this be a day in which they surrender and receive Your blessing, Your forgiveness, that new life that You've promised to give all those who come to You. And for those of us that do know You, Lord, who have been warring, fighting, whatever it might be, we now desire, Lord, to pray that the peace of You, Father, would keep our hearts and minds in Christ. May this be a peaceful day. Father, I pray Your blessing upon this congregation, these folks. May they be people who discover more than they ever have before the power and potency of prayer. Be with our nation, Lord. May we be on Your side. May we choose what's right. Give us guidance. Have mercy on us. As we go our way today, Father, help us to remember the things that are of You. Help us to remember to pray, to pray, to pray. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
That concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of the hundreds of teachings by Pastor John is available. If you'd like a copy, simply call us at 1-888-544-4858 or write to us. Our address is Post Office Box 1090, Jacksonville, Oregon 97530. May the Lord richly bless you.